Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to meet as your people. We thank you for this bit of your word and what it tells us about Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would help us to plumb the depths, to find the treasures in this list of names, that we might better understand who Jesus is and what it means to live as his people. Amen. Well, as Craig said, we're starting this new series today, and there's a little bit of Matthew that we'd normally look at Christmas, because it's all about the birth of Jesus. But there's a lot more here, more than simply facts of Jesus' birth. It's Jesus' origin story, the story of his beginnings, and how this origin fits with who he will go on to be and what he will go on to do. Matthew wants to show how Jesus fits with a much broader story, the story of God's engagement in the world, particularly with the nation of Israel, the way that Jesus comes as fulfillment to promises made hundreds of years before, which is why Matthew in these opening chapters so often says this happened to fulfill what the prophet says. And so as Matthew starts his biography about Jesus, this first passage, this genealogy, acts as an introduction to who Jesus is by giving his backstory. Matthew will zoom out, show this vast history of Israel, and he'll connect it back to Jesus and his origins. Now, you may not think a long list of names is very helpful, but this list raises significant expectations about Jesus. Expectations we'll work through together as we look at this passage together. So first, Matthew kicks off with this very loaded title. He lists Jesus' titles, and it's full, right? So verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now notice the three titles there. The Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Titles. Now titles tell us about a person. You may not know this, but Henry VIII had an extremely long title, and his title was this: Henry VIII, by the grace of God, King of England, France and Ireland, Defender of the Faith, and of the Church of England and also of Ireland in Earth, Supreme Head. It's a pretty impressive title. It's also a very long title. You'd have to have a very long name tag if you were going to have it. But each part of that title tells us a bit about Henry's story. He's the king because of who his father was. He's the king by the grace of God because he saw that God is the one who establishes kings. He is a defender of the faith because of the way he defended the Roman Catholic sacraments when he used to be a Roman Catholic. And he was the supreme head of the Church of England and Ireland because he broke from the Catholic Church and established the Church of England and Ireland. Titles often tell you about a person. And Jesus' title also tells us about who he is. He is the Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew wants to place Jesus in the context of this national history of the people of Israel. And he's spoken of as a son of David and a son of Abraham because he is a descendant of theirs. Now we're going to look at those titles in reverse order so we get a sense of the history as well. So firstly, the son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the people Israel. God meets Abraham and he makes some promises to him. Back in Genesis 12, God promises these things to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham is promised a land, that his family will become a nation, and they will be blessed. Also being a blessing to those around them, to the nations around them. And these promises are made to Abraham and to his offspring. This blessing will come through a descendant of Abraham. Now these promises are the engine room that push the Old Testament story forward. They push the story onwards as we wait for these promises to come to fruition. And the promises are slowly answered. Abraham's family builds into the nation Israel, and they enter into the land that God gives them. And they eventually end up with kings, one of the most significant ones being King David. And it's to King David that God makes further promises. And you can read about those in 2 Samuel 7, but in essence, God promises to make David's line a royal dynasty. He promises that he'll establish a son of David, one of his descendants, on the throne forever. God promises an eternal ruler that he will set up. And that future king, that future son of David, descendant of David, is who the people were looking forward to. And who they were looking forward to, that person came to be known as the Christ. Now, Christ is just a term that means the anointed one. Its significance comes from its history in the Old Testament, where God chooses and establishes leaders by anointing them. Prophets are anointed, priests are anointed, and most significantly, kings are anointed. And so the Christ, the anointed one, came to symbolize that ultimate chosen king, the one who would usher in the blessings of God to his people, the one who would answer the promises made to both Abraham and to David. Jesus' title is a loaded one. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, the long-awaited king who comes as the fulfillment of promises to Abraham and David. Now, Matthew further elaborates on the title as he traces Jesus' backstory through his genealogy. Now, I don't know how you feel about a long list of names, but there can be the bits of the Bible that Craig said earlier we either skip over or, like, as you read them and there's that pattern, it starts to get a bit sleep-inducing. But with a little work, there is a lot of treasure to be found in these genealogies. Now, we don't have time to dig into every single name here, but I'm going to suggest two things as we look at this genealogy in Matthew: its purpose and its pattern. So firstly, genealogies are written with a purpose. There is an agenda as they trace a family tree. And that's why Matthew's genealogy doesn't quite line up with Luke's genealogy. It's not because one's right and one's wrong, but rather they have different points that they want to make, and so they include and exclude different parts of the family tree to make that point. So the logical question then is, what is Matthew's purpose? Who has he included, who has he excluded, and why? I think we can find out that answer as we consider the pattern of the genealogy. I was given some helpful tips about reading genealogies, and so I'm going to pass them on. It's a really, really early Christmas present for you. The tips are these: where does the genealogy start and end? And where are there breaks in the pattern? The beginning and end, and the places which break the pattern, are the places we're supposed to focus on. And here, in Matthew's genealogy, the breaks in the pattern show us the structure, and they also highlight some particular people in Jesus' family tree. And so we're going to consider those two things. We're going to consider the way that Matthew structures his genealogy around the breaks, and then we're going to look at those individuals who break the patterns. And as we look at the structure, I think it reveals that this genealogy is a royal history. Now, the structure breaks down into three sections, three chapters of Israel's history, confirmed by verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So from Abraham to David, David to the exile to Jesus. But what's significant about this particular breakdown of Israel's history? Why highlight it in this particular way? Well, I think Matthew's highlighting a particular melody that runs through the history of Israel, runs through the symphony that is the history of Israel. And this melody is a royal melody. Matthew is highlighting the royal nature of Jesus' history. He mentions Abraham, the one who marks the start of the nation Israel, the one from whom kings will come. He mentions David, the great king of Israel. And he highlights this by, in verse 6, calling him King David. But then he mentions the deportation to Babylon, the exile to Babylon. How does that fit in with the theme of kings? Well, I think this is the point where Israel's history, where the kings fail. They turn from God, and as a consequence, the people are taken into exile into Babylon. It's the low point in the theme of kingship throughout the Bible. And this time also marks a real ramp up in prophecy pointing to the future of a promised king. And that's where the genealogy links to Jesus. The structure of the genealogy arranges Israel's history so far into three chapters, documenting the rise, the fall, and the prophesied hopeful future of kingship. And it ends with the introduction of a new section, a new chapter in the history of God's people, where this royal melody reaches a crescendo. This climactic point is marked by the introduction of the king, the long-awaited king, the Christ, Jesus. He is the king that Israel's history has been building to, the culmination of its royal history. Matthew structures his genealogy in a way to make us see that Jesus' history is a royal one because Jesus is the king. Jesus is the long-awaited king, the son of David. And this is the point that Paul makes at the start of his letter to the Romans. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Romans, Paul says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Jesus is the descendant of David, the son of David, and he has been given power by the Spirit in his resurrection. Jesus now sits on the throne as the ruling king. And notice what Paul says is the right response to the king in verse 5 of Romans: obedience that comes from faith. I mean, that's the right response to a king, isn't it? Bowing the knee in obedience. Well, Jesus the king demands our loyalty and he demands our obedience. We're usually happy with Jesus as saviour, but struggle with the idea of Jesus as Lord, as ruler of my life. Giving him his rightful place to call the shots in my life. Telling me how to live. I struggle with that. I'm sure you do too. Friends, there is no aspect of our lives that Jesus doesn't rule. We can't just pick and choose. We can't choose to follow him in the things that he says about how we're to spend our Sunday, but not follow him in the way that he says we should spend our money. We can't just follow him in the importance of telling the truth, but then not want to boldly stand for his gospel truth in a world that increasingly sees it as homophobic, misogynistic, unaccepting, uninclusive, and hateful. We can't choose to follow Jesus in the way that he says that we should work hard and with integrity at work or in our study, but then we go ahead and make work or study our everything. There is no aspect of our lives that Jesus doesn't rule. And his backstory here that we see in Matthew 1 has shown that he is connected, he is the endpoint of a long royal history. Jesus is the king. We must obey him. Second, as we look at the spotlighted people in Matthew's genealogy, it reveals that this is not only a royal history, but a divine history. You see, the other breaks in the pattern reveal, highlight four women. And I think this is really significant, not only because they break the pattern, but Matthew includes women in this genealogy, which is not really a common practice for genealogies. So it's pretty obvious that Matthew wants us to especially consider these women and what it tells us about Jesus' history and therefore what it tells us about who Jesus is. Now, the first of these women listed is Tamar in verse 3. Her story is recorded in Genesis 38. Basically, Tamar gets pregnant with Perez and Zerah by her father-in-law, Judah, after he fails to provide a legitimate husband for her, to care for her. Now, while that seems scandalous, Judah actually commends her as being more righteous than he. The second woman is Rahab in verse 5. Her story comes up in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6. She is a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Yet recognizing the power of God, she hides some Israelite spies to protect them, and later joins the people of God, the people of Israel. The third is Ruth, also in verse 5. Her story is in the book of Ruth. She's a woman from a country outside of Israel, Moab. But after her Israelite husband dies, she pledges to stick with her mother-in-law, Naomi, seeking that Naomi's God become her God as well. She then, with Naomi's help, asks Boaz, this honorable Israelite man, to marry her in a seemingly dodgy way. But Boaz upholds her as honorable and marries her, welcoming her into God's family. Finally, we have Bathsheba. Though she is not explicitly named in verse 6, she was Uriah's wife, which reminds of her entire story. Married to Uriah a Hittite, yet King David desired her, and so he slept with her and ordered Uriah murdered. Why include these women? What connects them? But I think there are two connection points. First, their lives contain episodes with seeming sexual immorality, incest, prostitution, adultery. And some have taken this to show, here are all these skeletons in Jesus' closet, all these scandalous women in his past. But I don't think that's quite the reason that Matthew includes them. These women are not scandalous, but are regarded as righteous heroines in Jewish history. And considering each of their situations, you can see that they are held up as doing the right thing in their situation. So why include them? I think Matthew includes them to show the way that God has been at work through history. This history is his divine history. Here are instances of people who are in messy situations, and yet God works through them to achieve his purposes of bringing his king into the world. And it's not only the women who show this. The list of kings in there in verse 6 to 11 lists both good, faithful kings and evil, sinful kings. Despite the messiness of this world, God achieves his purposes. In fact, he manages to use these situations to achieve his purposes, to highlight that it's his history. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that it's through Jesus' death at the hands of his people, people who should have been loyal to him, obedient to him, his people who rejected him, sentenced him to death. It's through that death that God achieves his purposes. In Acts 2, Peter tells the crowd this: therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They crucified the innocent Son of God. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus is established as the King. Through his death and resurrection, he offers forgiveness for all those who rejected his kingship, those who dishonor him or disobey him, so often us. The penalty for going against the king, treason, the penalty for treason is death. Yet, Jesus died so that God could offer forgiveness. So we who have not treated him rightly as the king should turn back and seek forgiveness from him. And that's exactly what Peter tells the crowd to do in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, this forgiveness, this blessing that Jesus offers is the other reason that God includes these women in Matthew's in the genealogy of Jesus. You see, these women are from the nations. They're not from God's people. Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites. Ruth is a Moabite. Bathsheba, though an Israelite, marries a Hittite, which makes her like a Hittite. Their inclusion shows the way that the nations are being brought into the people of God. They are being blessed by God. In Jesus, the nations are being blessed as they come to him. In fact, later in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will tell his disciples to go and to make disciples of the nations. God here fulfilling his promise to Abraham through Jesus. He brings blessing to the nations. Despite the problem of sinfulness, the problem of being outside God's people, God will achieve his purposes. The blessing he offers sinners of forgiveness, of inclusion, remains his work and his alone, and as he offers it through Jesus for all who come to Jesus in faith. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now, a warning. From this, we could be tempted to see that the way that God works through bad situations, and we could think, look, it's okay to do the wrong thing because God's going to work through it anyway. For instance, you know, marrying or dating a non-Christian, as Craig talked about last week, and thinking that there'll be the exception that God kind of grafts, doing that with the expectation that God will graft them in as he did with these women in Matthew. But that would be a mistake. These women are particular women in God's history who have a particular role. And as Paul says, our attitude should not be this. Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. God in his kindness can and does work through messy, sinful things. But our response is not to deliberately engage in this way to make more mess for God to clean up, but rather to live in obedience to our King. And I think it should also move us to thankfulness. Thankful that we, the nations, have been included. And thankful that God has blessed us in Christ by welcoming us in, by forgiving our sins. Jesus' backstory highlights the way that God has been at work. It's his divine history. He has worked through history to bring blessing to the nations. Jesus is the son of David, who is the king. He is the son of Abraham, who brings blessing to the nations. He is the Christ. Matthew has used this introduction to paint a significant picture of Jesus. This genealogy raises huge expectations about Jesus, expectations that we see worked out in the life of Jesus. Matthew shows us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the long-promised king who would bring blessing. He is the son of David, the ultimate ruler of God's people. He is the son of Abraham, the one through whom God will bless not just the Jews, but the nations. This is a big picture of Jesus. Is this our picture of Jesus? How are we responding to Jesus the Christ, the one who rules, the one who blesses, Jesus the King? Let me pray for us that we would obey Jesus our King. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have been at work throughout history to put your King, Jesus, on the throne. We thank you that even the sinfulness of people could not thwart your plans, and that you have established Jesus as the Christ, the King, through his death and resurrection. We are also truly thankful that by his death, he has allowed us, the nations, to receive forgiveness and the blessing of being your people. Please help us, Father, to obey our King, and by your Spirit working in us, help us to make decisions that are in line with his will rather than our own. We thank you that, again, you will achieve your purposes this time in us. So we ask that you would please grow us into the likeness of our Saviour. We pray these things in his name. Amen.